Well, it's fun to sing the Christmas songs. I was reading a thing this week. Last week we were talking a lot about the rich young ruler and his lack of surrender. And somebody had written, some of our favorite old hymns. What if we actually sang them the way that we live our Christian life? If we renamed some of them, you could rework all the words. But how about I surrender some, right? There's scattered cloudiness in my soul today. Onward, Christian spectators. Where he leads me, I will consider following. Oh, how I like Jesus. Just as I pretend to be. That's a good one. I love to talk about telling the story. How about this one? Standing on the premises of God. It is interesting, but this morning's passage we're going to do two stories. We usually kind of take them one by one, but we're at the end of Luke 18. We're going to be looking at the blind man who receives his sight, and we're going to tie in also with Zacchaeus. But really, these are such a contrast of last week's person, but there's a lot of similarities too, so we're going to look back some to the rich young ruler. But again, I was reading this week about William Booth, and Wilbur Chapman had an opportunity to speak with Mr. Booth, with General Booth, when he was over 80 years old. Chapman was an American evangelist, and so he was listening to the old general speak of all the trials and the conflicts and the victories in his life of ministry. And finally he asked him, he said, "Would you just tell me the secret for your success?" And Chapman recounts, he says, "He hesitated for a second, and then I saw the tears come into his eyes and stream down his cheeks, and then he said, 'I will tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me.'" Complete surrender. He says, "There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth that there was." He said, "If there's anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, all the influence of my life." Dr. Chapman said he went away from that meeting with General Booth knowing that the greatness of a man's power is in the measure of his surrender. Right, we talked about that. Our power is not in and of ourselves. It comes from Christ. It comes from God. And that's where full surrender comes into place. So if you found your place this morning, we're going to stand as we read from God's Word. Again, we're in Luke chapter 18. We're in verse 35 through the end of the chapter, and then we're going through 19:10. The Word of God says this, Luke chapter 18, verse 35, "As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And he said, 'Lord, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well.' Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God." Chapter 19, "He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay in your house.' And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' Zacchaeus stopped, and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the examples, the good and the bad, that teach us, that show us what it means to fully surrender to you. God, may we rightly apply these three different men, these three different passages, that they may change the way that we live, that they may impact our lives as we move forward. God, we want to be fully surrendered to you. So we ask this morning that you would speak to our hearts through your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, as we look through these different men, we see really a great comparison, right? The two that we just read about had this faith, the saving faith, complete abandonment of their earthly things. They had a desire to die to themselves and to follow Christ. And then when we think back to the rich young ruler, it seemed like he wanted all of that, right? He came to Christ in what seemed like the right way, but we know that he had a work salvation in mind. He wanted to know what he should do to make himself righteous. He was clinging to his earthly things. And so we see the difference in the heart of these men. Now, just like with last week's account, the story, the account of Bartimaeus is the beggar's name. We read about this in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 20, 29 through 34, Mark 10, 46 through 52, and then Luke 18, obviously what we just read, 35 through 43. So each account gives us some little difference, different details and things like that, but it also raises some questions that we want to address before we get into this. But most people consider those three accounts and those three different Gospels to be the same account. If you look towards the end of them, they're almost identical in wording. Now, Zacchaeus, his story is only told in Luke, so that's the only place we get it. But here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we hear again of the beggars. Plural, right? So there's your first problem. We've actually seen this before, but Matthew speaks of two beggars who were healed, two blind beggars who were healed. Mark and Luke only speak of one. Mark, again, names him, or tells us what his name is. But really, if you remember back to the story or the account of the demon-possessed men when they crossed the sea, and they were there, and the two writers only spoke of one, the one writer spoke of two. It's the same kind of situation. Mark and Luke don't say that there was one beggar, right, one blind person, but they say they speak only to the one. So we can understand that he was the more prominent of the two beggars, two blind people that were there. One writer even suggested, because Mark tells us his name, that perhaps Bartimaeus went on to be a leading person, or at least well known within the early church. Perhaps that's the reason that his name was given. Perhaps that's the reason he was given prominence in the book of Mark as well. But we understand that there were two beggars, two blind men who were healed in this passage. That's not a huge one. But when we get again into Matthew and Mark, they both say that Jesus was entering Jericho. I got that backwards. Jesus was approaching. Luke tells us he was approaching Jericho. Matthew and Mark tell us that he was leaving Jericho. So what do we do with that? Is that a contradiction? Is that a problem in Scripture? Because if there is something in Scripture that is incorrect, we kind of throw the whole thing out, right? If God's word is not infallible, inerrant, without error, then we have a lot of issues, because then what else isn't? I was reading an article on Got Questions, and I thought this was helpful. I want to read it to you. It says this: if we read the Bible at face value without preconceived biases for finding errors. A lot of people do that, right? They're reading Scripture looking for, what can I find that isn't right? I want to disprove this thing because the rest of it's really hard to follow. But if we read it at face value, it's not hard to understand. He says we will find it to be a coherent, consistent, and relatively easy to understand book. Yes, there are difficult passages. Yes, there are verses that appear to contradict each other. We must remember, first of all, that the Bible was written approximately by 40 different people over a period of 1,500 years. Each writer wrote with a different style, from a different perspective, to a different audience, with a different purpose. And so we should expect to see minor differences. However, a difference is not a contradiction. That's important to understand. It is only an error if there is absolutely no conceivable way the verse or the passage can be reconciled. There's kind of the key to it. It's only an error if there's no way that it could be proven. And it goes on to talk about there's a lot of things that people thought were errors that were, this is just, it's not right. And then archaeology or history, things are discovered and it's proven over and over time and again that the scripture is 100% accurate. So in this case, there are possible solutions to this, though we don't know the exact one. Again, it's possible that these are two different accounts, but again, looking at the three accounts, it doesn't seem that way. Most people would not claim that. But understanding, too, the ancient times, understanding what was situated there, we had the ancient Jerusalem that was destroyed during the conquest of Israel during the time of Joshua, and that was kind of up here. And then down below, you had the new Jericho that had been established by Herod the Great. And so it's very possible the one group is talking about him leaving old Jerusalem, headed towards the new, and the other just talking about him entering the new Jerusalem, Jericho. It's also possible that MacArthur brings this out, that Luke, simply what he says, and it could be translated this way, is just talking about the vicinity of Jericho. It doesn't have to mean that he's entering. So there are some very simple explanations. And when we come to something so trivial as this, there's no reason that we should doubt God's word because of a small thing like this. There are explanations, again, though we don't know exactly what they are. But then we get into Zacchaeus, right? This is a familiar story. It appears only in Luke. MacArthur says it is as instructive story with It's an instructive story with a concluding verse that expresses the most valuable and glorious truth ever revealed. Did anybody catch that? The last verse that we read? The last verse that we read tells us exactly why Jesus came, right? For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That's no secret. Jesus said it over and over, but it has a key importance for us to understand. A little bit about Zacchaeus again before we get into this. He was a chief tax collector. That's the only time that is used or mentioned in New Testament. But he was the top of the chain, right? This pyramid scheme. And all the other guys below him paid in to him as the chief. And so he was very rich. He had a lot to lose, but kind of like the rich young ruler that we saw last week, he knew that something was missing in his life. So as we're moving forward from here, we've been talking about this for quite a while. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. It's coming to the Passion Week. In fact, just a little bit farther in chapter 19, we'll get to his triumphal entry. But this is the last time that it speaks of anybody being converted, anybody having saving faith, up until Christ is on the cross and we have the thief on the cross and the Roman soldier down below who are also converted. So heading into that, what we call the Passion Week is kind of a dark time. But this is the light, I guess you could say, just before we get there. So what I want us to learn from these two men is what do we do when Jesus passes by? Right? Because every one of us have had a moment in our lives when we have encountered Christ, when Jesus has passed by. And hopefully for a group like this, most of us have responded properly, as did the two in our story this morning. But there are some things that we learn that help us, even as believers, to understand. The first is we have to be prepared, right? You have to know who Jesus is. It is clear that both of these men had heard of Jesus. Bartimaeus is even clearer that he understood that Jesus was the Messiah. We don't know how or who or when somebody had shared with them about Jesus Christ. And so that is key for us as believers, right? It is our responsibility. We have been commanded by God to go and make him known, to share the gospel. And so we read this and we understand we need to be doing what whoever it was did for these two men, preparing their hearts, teaching them about God and his word. Right? We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's why it's so important that we understand this, but not just understand it, but that we boldly share it with the world around us. It's quite an incredible thing to think that God uses us, his people, to share his word. Now, we can get into all the fine details of that and the question that always comes up of, well, doesn't God save who he's going to save? But we know we have this responsibility. The answer for me to that is God has told us to do it. Let's do it. It's interesting, Wiersbe kind of brought up, and this is trivial, it doesn't matter, but it helps us think through this. He's talking about Zacchaeus, and he says, we don't know how God had worked in his heart, preparing him for this moment, this meeting of Jesus. He says, what if perhaps Levi, right, Matthew, the former tax collector, was his friend? Maybe he had told Zacchaeus about Jesus. Maybe he had been praying for the salvation of his friend. He said, maybe Zacchaeus had just simply become weary of his wealth and started yearning for something more, knowing that he needed more. He goes on to say, we can't know the answers to these questions, but we can rejoice that Jesus, the Savior, seeks out and finds those who are looking for a new beginning. I think that one of the greatest lies that we understand or that we believe of Satan when it comes to evangelism is that you haven't been successful in sharing Jesus Christ until you've explained the entire thing and had somebody make a profession of faith. And that is just absolute nonsense. We are called to share what we can when we can. Sometimes we'll get the opportunity to share the whole thing. Sometimes we'll get to just put a little nugget in there. But if you think back through your salvation experience, it wasn't probably just one time you heard Jesus and it was done. Right? Think of all the people that built into your life who were sharing the truths of God's word. They were sharing the truth about your sin and who you were before God, leading to the understanding that you needed a Savior. So we need to be doing this as we go along. We don't need to have this wrong concept that we have to share the entire thing, that we have to push for a decision, though there are times that will happen. I was reading again about a man. He was lamenting to his pastor, I've shared the gospel with my family member. I've shared. Finally, he said, I guess it's true. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And the pastor replied by saying, it's not your job to lead them to water, but to make them thirsty. Now, I know we can poke holes in all of the analogies and things like that, but just think about that. We're here just to give them that one more nugget, to push them just a little bit closer, to help them understand the truth of who Jesus really is. We do that, yes, we do that by living a joyful, confident in God life through trials, through everything else, but that isn't enough. Again, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's not enough to just say, well, I'm a good testimony. Where are you speaking into their lives? So we help to prepare people to meet with Jesus. We prepare them for the moment when God does pass by and speak into their hearts and lead them to salvation. Both of these men went to great lengths once they heard that Jesus was coming. But I do want to remind you that so did the rich young ruler. Right, he heard Jesus was coming and he also acted, which is our next thing. We have to be prepared so that when Jesus comes, we act. We do whatever it takes to get to him. We talked about it again this morning in Sunday school, but that you never know when your last chance will be. Today is the day of salvation. You can't put off sharing with somebody because you're afraid. You can't put off sharing with somebody, we'll get to this, because the world may reject you. Many people have come to that meeting, that encounter with Jesus, and turned away because they either didn't understand enough or they were still just too caught up in themselves, unwilling, like the rich young ruler, to die to themselves, to turn to Jesus. Others have come to Christ through some watered-down version of the gospel that absolutely doesn't save, some self-serving thing that says, oh, come to Jesus and things will be better. Perhaps you'll get more money, perhaps you'll do this, whatever. It's a watered-down gospel that doesn't save, and so when things get hard, they turn away. They refuse, they can't let go of their little g gods, right? There are things in their lives that they're clinging to and turn to God himself. So we have to act, right? The proper preparation, what we just talked about, leads to proper seeking. So Bartimaeus, he's sitting here, he's on the road with his buddy as well, and they're begging, they're looking for somebody to give them a little bit of money for the day, and he hears a commotion. He didn't know Jesus was coming, right? But again, he knew who Jesus was, and we see this in his words. The words are very important in this, because he asked the crowds, who's coming, what's going on, what's happening? And the crowd told him what? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. That would have been a common way to speak of Jesus. That was where he was from. That's how people were referred to. But Bartimaeus' response tells us that he understood Jesus was the Messiah because he cries out, Jesus, Son of David. That's the title for the Messiah. It's used often in the book of Matthew, again, because Matthew's writing to Jews with the purpose of showing them that Jesus was the Messiah. But it describes Jesus as the heir to the Messianic throne and the one who has the right to fulfill the Davidic covenant, sitting on David's throne forever. This guy cries out, basically saying, I believe you're the Messiah. And what does he cry out? Have mercy on me. Think back again to the publican and the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple praying. The Pharisee's waxing eloquently before in front of everybody how great he is and how blessed he is. And the Pharisee or the tax collector is off to the side, hidden, beating his chest, crying out one simple plea, Lord, have mercy on me. It's the plea of somebody who understands that there is no hope for them apart from God's intervention. So he's crying out for God to have mercy on me. It shows that he understood what he deserved, right? Mercy, don't give me what I deserve. I understand my sin. I understand what it should bring me, but have mercy on me. Zacchaeus, he goes to lengths too, right? We understand, we're told that he's a small man. Does anybody want to sing it? We should have closed with it, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Right? He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, and as the Savior passed me by, he looked up in the tree and said, there we go. We got to sing more kids' songs, Travis. I don't know them. But he went to lengths, right? Again, here's a guy that these men in Israel who are of standing, of stature, would not run. He runs ahead of the crowd, knowing where Jesus is working towards, climbs in the tree, knowing that he could look down and see Jesus as he comes. He went to great lengths, but so did the rich young ruler. Again, he ran to Jesus. He bowed down before him. He showed humility. He showed you could almost see that he had a heart to know who Christ was. But as the story went on, we understood that he did not, in fact, know that. In fact, his heart was hard towards God. He didn't cry out for mercy, but he said, what can I do to ensure that I have eternal life? So we have to act when Jesus passes by, and the action is to cry out for God's mercy. And here's another important thing. We can't let the crowd deter us, right? If Bartimaeus had listened to the crowd, they told him, be quiet, right? Just stop talking. They told him forcefully, actually, if we go back to the passage. Where is it? They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way sternly told him to be quiet. But he wasn't going to be quieted. He didn't care what the crowd had to say. He knew this was his opportunity. The Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, was passing by, and he was the one who could have mercy on him. And so he cries out. It's interesting to me, you know, the rich young ruler comes asking, what should I do? And here Jesus calls Bartimaeus to himself, and he says, what do you want me to do for you? Clearly, I mean, the obvious answer is he wanted to be able to see on the fleshly side of things, but he understood that Jesus was the one who could heal him, not just physically, but spiritually. As MacArthur put it, his heart had seen the light before his eyes did. He came to Jesus. Jesus heals him, and he rejoices. He worships God. So we can't let the crowd deter us. It's a little bit different in the story of Zacchaeus. The crowd was stopping him just because of his size, but it's actually later on when he responds to Christ, and Christ says, I'm coming to your house today. And the people, it said in there that all of them began to grumble, and that's a strong word. They were showing their extreme disapproval for what he had done. And it was focused on Christ. Why would he go with this sinner? But Zacchaeus is implied, obviously, because he is the sinner. But he wasn't going to let that deter him. The world obviously doesn't want you to come to Christ. The world wants to stop any truth, right? They fight against it. They go to extremes to twist the word of God. But we need to cry out all the more. Now again, if we go back to the rich young ruler, the crowd didn't try to stop him because he was already on the crowd's side. I think if it's not a stretch to say that it was the crowd's influence, or at least partially, that he was saying, well, I can't give up all of this because I get the praise of men. I get all of these things. I have people that love me because I am wealthy. No doubt there was an influence on the crowd. So we never should be swayed. This goes for salvation, right? There's people who my family just won't like it, right? My friends will turn away from me. Maybe a country where you say your leaders will kill you for doing this, right? But Jesus said expect that. He said to follow him would bring division. You can't let those things hinder you from eternity. It's not worth it. For us who believe it's living for Christ, the same holds true. Again, when the world goes to these twisted things and turning Scripture into what it's not and claiming things that are unbiblical, we can't let the crowd tell us how we should live. We let the Word of God speak to us. And I think even more importantly, again, when it comes to sharing the Word of God, when it comes to sharing the gospel, that's one of the first things people will say, I'm afraid of rejection. I'm afraid of what people may think. I'm afraid I might not know what to say. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? For it is the power of God unto salvation. We can't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The next then, and the final one, is that genuine salvation changes the way that you live. We see this in both of these men. Right? So first of all, the rich young ruler wouldn't be changed. He refused to do it. He goes off and he's sad, but he wasn't going to give up his earthly thing. Again, Jesus, he came asking what he should do. Bartimaeus comes crying out for mercy. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Could you imagine, though, being those two blind guys? We don't know how long. It seems implied that at least Bartimaeus wasn't blind his whole life because he asked to regain his sight, something that he had had before. But could you imagine? Your eyes are open. You've been living in darkness. I was reading a story. I can't even remember who it was. It was a couple celebrities, but there's a blind man who was at a motel, and another celebrity came to visit him in his room, and he knocked, and they said, come in. So he went in, and it's pitch black in there. And he turns the lights on, works his way back to the blind man who's shaving in the dark. And he says, not thinking, he says, you're shaving in the dark. And he says, well, I do everything in the dark. Right? These guys were in total darkness. And the moment their eyes opened, they beheld the Son of God. We can kind of look forward to that hope, right? Not that we're blind, but one day there will be a moment where we pass from this life to the next and we will open our eyes in the presence of Jesus Christ and God Almighty. It's a pretty incredible thing to think about. But it changed him, right? His response was to follow Jesus, obedience, and to worship. And in fact, it led others to worship. The others began to glorify God as well. Again, I think it's important that when Jesus says, receive your sight, immediately he regained his sight. He began following him and glorifying God. He equated Jesus with God. Zacchaeus, he goes into a little more a physical display of his understanding, right? When it says that he stopped, that could be better translated that he took a stand. He must have been listening to Jesus, hearing whatever, and then he stopped and he said, that's it, I'm taking a stand. And he said, Lord, again, acknowledging Jesus as his Lord. And he said, I'm going to give half of all that I have to the poor. If there's anybody, that's kind of a comical thing, right? A tax collector. If there's anybody that I have defrauded, I'm going to give them back four times. How could he have even found all those people? But he was giving it up. He was letting go of the earthly things. He didn't care. He wanted this salvation. That wasn't work salvation. He wasn't saved because of doing that. He was saved, and that was the evidence of it. His heart had changed. Flip over to Romans chapter 2 real quick as we kind of wrap this up. But Jesus says something interesting at the end here. In chapter 9, don't go there, but go to Romans 2. At the end of chapter 9 in Luke, he says, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. And we say, what does that mean? Wasn't he already a son of Abraham? Well, yes, by blood he was. But I think Paul helps us to understand this a little better in Romans 2, 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Yes, Zacchaeus was a Jew outwardly, by blood, inwardly even. But he goes on, says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, for the Spirit, or by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. He had a heart change. He was now a child of promise, the promise being the promise to Abraham for salvation to the world. And so Jesus sums it up again with that passage, that last verse telling us that he came to seek and save that which was lost. That small phrase perhaps should have helped the disciples, right? He'd just gone through the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to suffer and be beaten and killed and raised again, but they still didn't understand it. But he says, this is why I came. I didn't come to establish this kingdom on earth that you were looking for. That's still coming. That will happen. But this first, right? But first the cross. He came to seek and save that which was lost. It's really, as we think about the gospel message, as we think about Christmas coming, I think it was already even mentioned, just how unfathomable that God would go to such lengths, that he would come in the flesh as a baby to come and live this life perfectly just so that he could die on the cross to pay for our sins. It's pretty hard to wrap your minds around that. Tim Keller once kind of summed up the gospel this way, and I'll close with this. He says, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Right, we've been talking a lot about that. We have to understand our sin. In fact, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared even believe. Even when we start to wrap our heads around it, even when we understand it a little bit, it's worse than you think. Yet, he says, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. The gospel sometimes seems like a downer of a message, but it's not, right? You have to go through the downer to understand the beauty of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so my question, I guess, for you this morning is, has Jesus passed you by? And have you responded properly? Because there's a moment when he will actually pass by and you will have no more time to respond. And if he has passed you by and you have responded, then how are you making that known to the world? It's not optional. We have to share it. Now is such an incredible opportunity this time of year to invite people in to talk about the Savior, to talk about the birth of God in the flesh. It just opens natural doors to do so. When everybody's talking about gifts and family and Santa and all those different things, let's bring it back to Jesus Christ. Let's help people start to understand their need for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage this morning. God, I thank you for the examples again of these two men who surrendered all to you. God, we think about what it must have been like for these blind guys just to open their eyes and to see the Son of God, to open their eyes and be in the presence of God Almighty. And God, one day we know, for those who have believed, we'll have that opportunity. But until then, God, would you help us? Would you guide us? Would you direct us to be faithful in sharing your word? God, would you open opportunities? Help us to not let them pass us by. Opportunities to share so that people could be prepared for that moment when you are going to save them. God, we don't know who you're going to save, but we know that you've called us to do this. So would you guide us through that? God, we love you. We thank you for this morning again to spend together this time. We just ask that you would be with us as we go our separate ways this morning as well. In Jesus' name, amen.